Time for the rain to start. Noah and his family, along with many of the animals, birds, and other creatures, came to the ark and got inside, which is tremendous because many of them traveled hundreds, if not thousands, of miles to get there. Can you imagine that information that God sent them to get where Noah was? And we saw how all life, besides the 8 humans and the animals, all perished, which is sad. What a sad and tragic story. The scriptures tell us that people were living it up in their sin even to the end. In Matthew 24, we read, "As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be come the coming of the Son of Man." Reminds me, there's a festival going on 100 miles or so from here where everything and anything goes. And that's what reminds me of the days of Noah. They were partying. And yet, we know that Noah tried warning those people, but to no avail. In 2 Peter 2, it tells us this, that God does not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. Noah was preaching. Noah was warning people. Noah was telling them about the oncoming flood. And they all thought that Noah was crazy. They hadn't rained before, building a boat in the middle of nowhere with using up all his money and resources for something that year after year, nothing happened. Yet Noah went at it because he believed by faith that what God had told him. Tonight, we continue with Noah's history in Genesis chapter 8 and chapter 9. And the Bible tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, then it says that, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained." We find that the flood had prevailed for 150 days, destroying everything in its path. Not too long ago, I saw the devastation of a local flash flood. Some people were caught in a stream bed, not knowing that miles away from them in the mountains, it was raining. If it's raining in the mountains, it's got to go someplace, right? And flash floods, especially for those of us that grew up in the desert, they come down with devastation. And so imagine that and compare that to the flood, the worldwide flood. And so we see here in verse 1 that God remembered Noah and all the ark's occupants. It's not like God said, "Oh no, I left Noah in the boat." The term for remembered means simply to begin again, means to act on their behalf. And this is an example of what we call an anthropomorphic type of term. And this fancy word, anthropomorphic, means is that there are terms we humans use to describe God and God's actions in human language, in ways we understand. For instance, God cried. Well, he didn't cry, but we give that terminology so we might be able to understand. So we do that to be able to understand. And we see that God was ready to start them on their new life. And isn't that what he does and what he did for so many of us? He started us on a new life when he saves us. Now, there are other examples. Not the only time when we see in the Bible God remembered. In Genesis 19:29, God remembered Abraham with the view to saving his nephew Lot. Some of you guys may recall that. And then in Exodus 2:24, God remembered his covenant with the patriarchs. And there are many other places, but due to the time limitation, we're not going to do that. But note what God does here. He causes the wind to come and engulf the earth. Before this time, the winds had been restrained. But now God uses the winds to provide the earth with the evaporating process that's needed to dry out the land. Now, it says here that the term wind has been used before, and that's the word that we use, it's the word ruach that we use for spirit, like as in Holy Spirit. And so God sends this wind. He also stops the fountains of the deep from more eruptions, and he stops the rain. Answers the trivia question by Creedence Clearwater Revival, who'll stop the rain? God did. You have to be kind of my age to get that. So, sorry, kids. At this point in time, because of all the things that were happening, mountains, lakes, and seas, and other geographical changes were taking place. Continents were being formed, rising from the waters, and may have caused the ocean basins to deepen and to widen. So a lot of geographical turmoil was taking place at this time. Now, Psalm 104:6 says this, "You covered it with a deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away." And in verse 8, "They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." And speaking about the water and all the waters that were prevailing at this time over the earth. And then in verse 3, it says, "And the waters receded continually from the earth." That means the water receded and kept receding because there was so much, as you know, that it engulfed the whole earth. And at the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So the ark rested, and is the second mention of this word rested in the Bible. You may recall that the Lord rested after he had created all things. And we saw that the Sabbath rest was shown in the book of Hebrews to be a symbol of the completed work of Jesus Christ, for which there is currently a rest for the people of God. The fact that the ark rested is just another confirmation of it being a symbol of salvation for us. In essence, the ark Noah at this time. Remember, Noah means rest. So the ark rested, interestingly, on the 17th day of the seventh month. Jesus rose from the dead on the 17th day of the second month. So we see that the ark rested in this on a mountainous region called Ararat. So it's actually Ararat. It's not just a Mount Ararat, but it's actually a geographical location for a valley that includes mountains. These mountains are anywhere from 14 to 17,000 feet high. They're high. To give you a comparison, Mount Rose is about 8,200 feet. So imagine the 17,000 peaks. So the question then, what about the ark? Is the ark still there? There's been a lot of sightings of the ark, or at least their mention of sightings in the ark, particularly by World War II pilots. They claim to have seen it. Other people, especially some of them Russians and some of them from Asia, have said that they've discovered it. They have seen it. Others claim that the ark couldn't have been there because the wood would have been used by the people who needed the wood immediately, since the trees were almost non-existent. Remember, all the vegetation was wiped out as well. Yet others believe that due to the climatic conditions, the wood could not have survived thousands of years. And then yet, some have speculated, and this is really interesting, that God doesn't want us to find it. And the reason for that is simple. People would start worshiping that. People would try to get a piece of that wood and take it someplace. There might be even some people who want to build a monument to it. There might even be people who want to build a church right there on it. So where is it? We really don't know. But the fact of that doesn't negate the fact that it's a historical event that took place and that Noah was a historical person. In verse 6, so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And no one knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. So Noah sends out two different birds. He sends out a raven, which is interesting because that's considered an unclean animal. So he sends it out, and perhaps the reason that he sent it out, because if the raven could land someplace, he could eat. Unfortunately, with all the carrion, with the bodies of the dead carcasses and perhaps even human beings that were sent up, they would have survived because a raven is a bird of carrion. Meanwhile, the dove is a symbol of peace, right? We find that the raven is considered unclean so that it could not be used for food by the Israelites. Of course, the law came later on, but nevertheless, it's considered a dirty bird. So you raven fans, no, I'm just kidding. Now, it's interesting that in the Proverbs, the raven is mentioned as a bird who plucks the eyes of its prey. Kind of like a nasty little thing, isn't it? Now, Noah sends out the dove. The dove is related to a pigeon. And one of the characteristics of a dove is that it has strong flight muscles, so it makes them powerful little flyers. And they can cover quite a distance in one day. Now, the dove would return to the ark, and every time they would come, they would go to their mate. They don't leave their mate behind. If the dove found green food, what it would do then, it would regurgitate that food to feed the mate or the offspring, because that's what those kind of birds do. And another way in which perhaps Noah could find out if there was any vegetation, if the waters had receded totally, is by actually watching the bird droppings, if they had green in them. So there was various ways in which Noah would know. But nevertheless, the dove comes back with olive tree leaves on its beak, which implies that the olive trees are growing. Now, olive trees can grow from a shoot 5 to 10 centimeters long. So it doesn't need much to grow. And the interesting thing about the olive trees is that they grow in pretty tough terrain. They don't need a whole lot of fancy soil for them to grow. They grow in different climates as well. And so the dove goes and comes back, and then eventually it doesn't. That means then the vegetation was there enough to support it. And in verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Noah's 601st birthday, basically the waters were dried up. Noah and his family were in the ark 377 days, 5 months floating and 7.5 months sitting on the mountain. That's a lot of patience, right? Some of us on some flights, when we have to wait 2 hours on a plane or 1 hour, we're not that good with patience, right? Imagine waiting that long. This allows Noah then, by the way, he did decide to remove the covering, which is the window covering, so he could take a better look, right? Some commentators said that the window covering included the roof, which allows Noah to take a better look to see what exactly what's happening. The surface was dry, but it would take one more month before the earth completely dried up. And in verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply in the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. It's interesting that Noah did not make a move until he was told to. He was waiting on the Lord. Now, waiting on the Lord is one of the most difficult things that we do, right? You see, we expect God to move on our time, don't we? But yet, he's not bound by time. He's limitless. Waiting creates time during which we can trust God. Psalm 27 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." So waiting for God is not easy. Sometimes it seems like he's not in control, he's not being fair, he's not answering a prayer. But guess what? God is never late, is he? God is always on time because his timing is not our timing. His ways are not our ways. And one of the things that we can learn, if we haven't done so already, is to make good use of the times where we're waiting on the Lord by discovering what God might be trying to teach us through it. You see, God sometimes has a lesson for us in waiting. Because in waiting, it gives us the opportunity to work our faith out. And the question is, while we're waiting, do we really trust God? And that's where the rubber meets the road. Because we can say we trust God, but when we're waiting on him, it's like, come on, Lord, it's like, we're waiting. And yet, he delivers time and time again in accordance to his perfect and divine will. Psalm 40 tells us this, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." So waiting on the Lord, while yet difficult, could also be a blessing. Remember David? King David was anointed king at the age of 16, but yet it took years before he came to the throne. It wasn't even until he was 30 till he became king. In the interim, he was chased down by the jealous king Saul, time and time again, wanted to kill him. David had to wait on God for the fulfillment of his promise to reign. So the historical event has been set for us on waiting. He knows what he's doing. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. The very first thing that Noah does, he doesn't rush out and try to build a house, cabin, doesn't rush out to see what's out there. What we learn from here is the very first thing, his very first act, when he gets off the boat, is he worships the Lord. He builds an altar. And an altar implies a place for slaughter, for sacrifice. That's the definition of an altar. That meant that blood was to be shed. And the book of Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission of sins. So this was an offering made by Noah and his family to the God who brought them to safety and through the storm. And note that he brings a sacrifice, much like Abel did. This offering, and the word for offering, means to go up. It means to ascend. It means to climb. With the emphasis not on the animal sacrifice, but on the smoke that rises from that sacrifice. And to the Lord, this was a sweet, sweet fragrance. It was an acceptable sacrifice. He was a man used to worshiping God. I don't know about you, but I would have thought about worshiping God right away. I would have thanked him, but I would have, with my impulsive nature, I would have done something else. But Noah wasn't like that. He had the character that he thanked God by worshiping God. And he builds this altar. Now, he builds this altar and he's going to sacrifice the 7 clean animals that he brought. But for us, what is our altar? What is our worship? In Romans 12, it says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can offer ourselves to God. We can be that sacrifice. The Lord accepted Noah's sacrifice. It was a sweet, sweet fragrance. It was an acceptable sacrifice. And when we come before the Lord and offer ourselves, he accepts that. It's acceptable. Now, God tells Noah that I will never curse the ground for man's sake. He will never again destroy every living thing as he has done. So he never again will the earth be judged by a flood. Not by a flood. Moreover, there will also be winter and summer seasons would take place. They'll be cold, they'll be hot. And so he also promises a covenant that will remain forever, and we'll talk about that in a second. And we'll talk about it here in chapter 9. And so God blessed Noah in chapter 9, verse 1, and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I am giving you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat the flesh but its life, that is, its blood. So Noah gives the instruction to his sons to go out and be fruitful and multiply. And so that means to have kids, right? And so they do that. You see, and then the other thing that happens is that God tells them that all the animals are fair game as a food source. Before the flood, man was a vegetarian, maybe even a vegan, because God provided fruit and veggies. But now this menu includes carne asada. So it's interesting, and it's also interesting here that not only mankind is given permission to eat meat, but the animals are going to switch from being herbivores to being carnivores, some of them. But yet, it says that all of these animals are giving into our hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Sorry, PETA, but God says we could be meat eaters if we want to, right? Now, one of the things that happens, too, is that some of the animals, notice, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. All the animals fear us. They fear human beings, right? They tell me that if I encounter a bear, that they're more afraid than they are, that they're more afraid of me than I of them, but I have yet to believe that. I don't know what I would do if I find a bear. I know that I want to make sure that if I ever see a bear, I'm with someone who's a lot slower than I am. So the one of the things that it says in verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. No blood. So that's the only dietary restriction given to mankind here in the post-flood era. And all blood was considered sacred. Leviticus 17 tells us, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And the importance of and the idea of blood in the Bible, it's found often. The word blood is used 424 times, and that's just in 357 verses. The respect for blood isn't based on mysticism or superstition, but simply because blood represents the life of the being, whether it's an animal or a human being. And when blood is poured out, life is poured out. Blood is found often in the Old Testament. In Exodus, it was a sign of mercy for Israel at the first Passover. Remember that? They had to put the blood over the doorpost so the angel of death would pass over. In Exodus 24, we see the blood sealed God's covenant with Israel. In Exodus 29, blood sanctified the altar. In Exodus 29 as well, blood set aside the priest, and numerous references to blood. And what's interesting here is that the Jehovah Witnesses prohibit blood transfusions, even to this day. And it's based on this verse here, which is completely taken out of context because that's not what it means. What it's talking about here is the eating of blood, not blood transfusions, but the eating of blood. And in some cultures, and I've seen that, how they cook blood, and they eat that. And if you cook the blood of a pig, it curls up and it looks like hamburger. And some people eat that, and I've seen that personally. In verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, and from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And here we see the capital punishment is established. In this original languages, the Bible makes a distinction between murder and killing. Not all killing is murder, as you know, because there are cases where there is just cause for killing. There are other instances where killing is accidental. Thus, that could be manslaughter, but it's certainly not murder. And so here then, the death penalty is almost an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And then God commands man to populate the earth, and man has certainly done that with over 8 billion served. Oh, sorry, that's McDonald's. With over 8 million people. And now in verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. So the Lord reiterates to Noah and his sons his commitment to never again destroy the earth by flood, giving them a token of his promise of the rainbow, right? Now, it's interesting that this earth will never be destroyed by water. But the next time the earth gets destroyed, it's going to be by fire. And people complain about global warming. It's really going to be global warming. But God makes a covenant. A covenant is an agreement that is made between two people regarding something that they will do. And the Lord states here that he will no longer destroy the earth by flood, right? Now, it is God's covenant. He establishes the Noahic covenant is something that God instituted. It was from God down to man. And when God makes a covenant, he doesn't break it. That's why it's perpetual. It's forever. Now, before the flood, there were no rainbows. And God spoke that he would never again destroy the world by water. And as a token of his covenant, there would be a rainbow to remind them of his promise. I actually looked up, what is a rainbow? I've seen rainbows, but what exactly is a rainbow? And so I'm going to pass that on to you. When sunlight passes through raindrops, the light bends or refracts as it enters the droplet and then reflects off the inside of the raindrop. This happens because the water is more dense than the air that surrounds it. I had a joke about one of my sons here, but I better not. As it exits the droplet, the light separates into wavelengths. Visible light is made up of various wavelengths, and each wavelength appears as a different color. You have red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Red light, for example, bends at a different angle than violet light. This is why a person on the ground sees a different color at a different location. And when rainbows look like a bow or an arc. Now, if you're on a plane and under certain ideal conditions, you not only see the rainbow, but you see a whole circle. So every time we see a rainbow, and not the rainbow flag, we should remember the faithfulness of God and every one of his promises. He even says his covenant of peace with us is just as sure as his covenant with Noah and all his generations. So that is the promise that he made. And I believe that Noah needed to hear that. Imagine you being Noah and his family, and it starts raining again. What would be going through your thoughts, right? So when they would see the rainbow, that says, never again. It's a promise that God made to reassure them as well. Just like all of the promises that God has made for us, there's one that I love dearly, and it says, he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's a great thing. How about nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing means nothing. I love that promise, especially when I'm going through a hard time, because I know that his love is unconditional. And I know he loves me, even when people don't. So, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tent of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." One of the great things about the Bible is that the Bible doesn't hide stuff. It tells it like it is. You see the warts, wrinkles, and everything else, right? You think it would gloss over some of these things, but it doesn't. So Noah becomes a farmer. So successful as a farmer that he gets a bumper crop of grapes, stomps them, and makes wine out of it. Unfortunately, he decides to drink it and drink too much of it, and he gets drunk. Now, Noah was a just man. He was an amazing, godly man. And what we learn is that even the most faithful people of God, they're still sinners. They're like just like you and I. And so we are never free from temptation, from getting into trouble. Not on earth anyway. Even Jesus was tempted by the devil, right? Sometimes the greatest temptations follow after great victories. Now, it's interesting how alcohol can turn a sensible person into a stupid one. Back in my day, my friends would come up to me and, "You want to go get stupid?" You know, it's like, and me being just a stupid would answer, "Yeah, let's go get stupid." Well, we know the proverb says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink's a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Now, in the scriptures, it is not considered a sin to drink wine. But what is considered a sin in scripture is drunkenness. And many passages of scriptures command mankind to avoid this kind of behavior. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled instead with the Spirit." So somehow Noah ends up drunk and naked in his tent, which leads to all kinds of problems. It's interesting that the grapevine is considered a blessing, especially mentioning in Israel. But here it turns into a curse. And as a result, the enemy comes in, and comes in like a flood. When Noah woke up, he curses his grandson, for what he had done. And we don't know how he knew about it, but he's fully cognizant of his faculties that something, he might have remembered something that maybe that he was naked and so on and so forth, but he's upset. So why does Noah make a big deal out of this? You see, in that culture, nakedness was seen as vulnerability, and to look upon it or to stare at it was a sign of total disrespect. So Ham discovers his dad, right? He's naked after getting drunk. And what he does, he proceeds to go tell his brothers about finding his dad in this condition. So Ham and Japheth, what they do, they cover up Noah with a blanket. And they walk backwards not to see their father's nakedness. They honor their father. And so when Noah finds out, he pronounces a prophetic curse on Canaan, which is Ham's son. The sin that Ham's sin was not covering up his dad and keeping silent. Instead, the Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sins, right? That means he should have covered them up and kept his mouth shut. But no, he goes to his brothers. And more than likely, he was making fun of his dad. And he was asking his brothers to join in on that. And they didn't. The brothers did not want any part of that. They didn't rejoice in finding their father like that. They didn't gloat. Instead, they honor the father by covering him up. A man by the name of Arthur Custance wrote a book, Noah's Three Sons. And in this book, he explains that the blessing or a curse of a father was visited on his son, and the blessing or the curse of a son was visited upon his father. So if Noah were to curse Ham, he'd be cursing himself, since he was Ham's father. However, in cursing Canaan, Ham's son, he was able to curse his son and miss the judgment upon himself. Not only that, but Noah had already received a blessing from God. That wasn't going to be taken away anyway. And so by passing judgment upon Ham's son, he was bringing the greatest shame upon him. Now, it's interesting that the descendants of Canaan were bad news. The Canaanites were direct descendants of Canaan, amongst others, and we'll talk about them in chapter 10. But archaeology tells us that the Canaanite religion was awful, shameful. Some of the things they practiced included prostitution, homosexuality. They also sacrificed children to their god Molech as an act of worship. They were really wicked, vile people. These were descendants. These were Canaanites, descendants of Canaan. And so perhaps, obviously it's a prophetic word from Noah as to what they had in their future, and it comes to pass. On the other hand, Japheth and Shem walked closely with God, and so they received a blessing for their father Noah. It is interesting that from Shem's line, Jesus descended from that. Verse 28-29. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So Noah lives another 350 years after the flood, to the age of 950. Now, it's interesting that after that, the ages started coming down due to the fact that the protective canopy from the sun's ultraviolet rays and perhaps their diet. So that should tell us something about being a vegetarian, right? Diet and so many things that the age of a human being started coming down. So much so that Psalm 90 says, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So the average time span around those time was 70. We know that today for women it's in the 80s, and for men we're in the late 70s. So women still outlive us men for many reasons. But we find that, in conclusion, that it's amazing how the enemy comes in and wreaks havoc in our lives. Unexpectedly, through one decision that we make. Just when you think that Noah lived happily ever after, he gets drunk, bad decision. One of his sons makes fun of him, bad decision, and alters the course of history here on earth. If you haven't made a decision for Christ, that is a life-altering decision. That could change your future. Conversely, if you have not made a decision for Christ, that's a no decision, which is still a decision, which alters your future. Friends, if you haven't made a decision, the most important decision of your life, to accept Christ, please repent of your sins. Acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For he who comes in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for all of the examples, the good and the bad, from the accounts in Genesis chapter 8 and chapter 9. Heavenly Father, I pray that we be the type of people that will bring you glory with our lives. And yet, there will be times when we fall. Help us to be a righteous person, to be able to stand up, to be able to confess our sin before you. And we know that you are the God that forgives sin. Father, I pray for if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they will come to know you. They will learn how wonderful you are. And so, Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we get to come to a church where we could still openly read your word. What a blessing. We thank you, we praise you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.